Well, let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 8 this morning, which is where we actually left off a few weeks ago before my family and I headed south to attend the graduation of our son Elijah from Union University. And then we were actually able to spend a whole week together as a family just celebrating not only the graduation, but celebrating just life together. You know, some of you can relate to this, that when your kids get older and then they're out of the home and maybe some of them live hundreds of miles apart, it seems like it's increasingly rare to be able to get everybody together for any length of time at all. So to have a week together was a very special time for us. But it's always good to be back home with our church family. I want to thank Irv Salisbury and John Westa for preaching in my absence these last couple Sundays. How grateful I am that you know, the ministry of the Word doesn't revolve around just one preacher or teacher, but we have capable men and women in other ministries of the church, but from the pulpit, capable men that can step in and teach God's Word faithfully to their church family. So I'm so thankful for our fellow elders and other Bible teachers throughout the church that just continue to lay out the Word of God before His people. You know, I thought the two topics they selected independently of one another are really somewhat interrelated. Irv preached on the Tower of Babel. When you think about it, was really man's attempt to make a name for himself apart from God. That's what the text says in Genesis 11, make a name for himself. It was really a statement of human independence and self-sufficiency. And yet the Bible teaches the very opposite, doesn't it? That apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In fact, the Bible even says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting, in Genesis 11, you have people trying to make a name for themselves by building a tower that reaches to the heaven. Yet in the very next chapter, after God confounds the language and spreads them out, which is what His will was for them in the first place, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. You don't need to make a great name for yourself. God can do a much better job in giving you a name when you are called by His name. And of course, we have Jesus Christ who came through the seed of Abraham, right? The Lord said to Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed, all the people groups. And through Abraham's seed came the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for men. And the Bible says that because Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, what did God do? He gave Him a name that is higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, things under the earth, that so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we sang about that earlier today. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we're going to touch on really a couple of these themes, even as we look to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. The title of today's sermon is, The Joy of the Lord is Your Strength. Many of you have heard that statement before. It may be a common verse that you grew up with, maybe one that you quote to yourself often. It's found in verse 10 of Nehemiah 8, and it's not a prayer. Lord, may your joy be my strength. It's not necessarily wrong to pray that, but that it's not a prayer. It's not a wish. I wish that the joy of the Lord was my strength. It's a statement of fact to God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But like so many other verses in the Bible, it's so easy for us to, you know, maybe quote it or throw it around, or maybe as an honest attempt to encourage someone, stick it in a card or say it in a personal conversation without really understanding just how substantial that statement is. And so it's my prayer that as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning, we will understand that statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength, in its historical context, so that we will understand in a greater measure its amazing significance and then make appropriate application to our lives. Beloved, bow once again as we go to the Scriptures. Father in heaven, this is your word delivered to us through your Holy Spirit as godly men wrote what your Holy Spirit put on their hearts. The Holy Spirit carried them along, bore them along to write what they did, so that through the instruction and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So as we open up your Scriptures today, I pray, Lord, for those that are downtrodden, that are just down in the dumps, maybe down on themselves, they're discouraged, they feel they're in somewhat of a spiritual stagnancy. I pray that, God, today that your Word would fuel their hearts afresh with fire and devotion to Christ as they attempt not to make their name great, but to realize how great you are and the work that you want to do in them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are new here, I just want to bring you quickly up to speed of what's going on in Nehemiah. And this will be a quick review for others of you who have been here the last several months as we've been going through this book. The setting of the book is in the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C., a century and a half earlier, the city was decimated when the Babylonians attacked it, laid siege to it, destroyed the city, and took the Jews away captive all the way back to Babylon, almost 1,000 miles away. And we know from Scripture that this was God's punishment on His people for their persistent disobedience. You read through the books of the prophets time and time again. They were calling God's people to repentance, the Israelites, but they wouldn't listen. Most of the time, they just didn't listen. There were little flashes of repentance, little bright spots here and there, but for the most part, they were constantly turning away from God. They were casting His Word behind their back, so to speak. And so God delivered on His warning of judgment. He sent the Babylonians, allowed them to conquer the Jews and haul them off to captivity, but God promised that after 70 years of captivity, He would have mercy on His people and He would bring them back to their homeland in order to rebuild the city and rebuild the nation, because God had a future and a hope for them. And we see, I gave you this brief outline, I think a few weeks ago, where we see the various dates and the leaders and the missions that were taking place. The first remnant of Jews came back in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. You might remember when we went through the book of Haggai, that was in that context, in that setting. And their mission was to rebuild the temple, the central place of worship for the Jews. And then about 80 years later, Ezra led the second remnant back to Jerusalem, and his primary work was to restore God's Word to its rightful place. Because it's because they had ignored God's Word that they got into trouble in the first place. And now it's 13 years later, and God is using Nehemiah. Ezra's still around. We'll see him in this chapter. God is using Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and using Nehemiah in concert with Ezra to rebuild the people themselves, the nation. We saw in the first half of chapter 8, the work that was going on in terms of the Word of God. If you look at the book as a whole, if you look at the book of Nehemiah, it's 13 chapters, we'll see that for the most part, in the first half of the book, Nehemiah is the main character. But we see in the second half of the book that we're just now entering, that for the most part, Ezra is now the main character. Again, Nehemiah and Ezra are working in concert together, but in the first half, it's mainly Nehemiah. Second half, it's mainly Ezra. And the reason it's mainly Ezra in the second half is because Ezra is the man that God used to restore God's Word to its rightful place among His people. We saw this last week as we looked at the first 8 verses, or a few weeks ago when we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 8. Do you remember the qualities we saw about the people that showed a proper high regard for God's Word? We saw that they were assembled to hear the Word of God. We saw that they were assertive in their request. They told Ezra to bring the book. Oh, we don't want to necessarily hear what you have to say or Nehemiah. We want to know what God has to say. They were attentive as the word was read. It says that the men and women and all who were able to understand stood from early morning to midday as Ezra read to them the word of God. And they were not only attentive as the word was read, they were affirming when the word was read. Remember, they lifted their hands and they said, "Amen, amen," as God's word was read. They were affirming their faith in the word of God. But they weren't just affirming, they were also awestruck. They not only raised their hands, but they fell with their faces to the ground in deep reverence and humility, realizing that it was God who was speaking to them through his word. And also, they were assisted. They realized that God had given them teachers, certainly Ezra, but also Levites and other teachers among them that were able to further explain God's word so that they could understand it properly and be nourished by it. That's what happens in the first 8 verses we looked a few weeks ago. There was a proper emphasis on God's word. Now in the second half of chapter 8, in the remaining verses, we see the powerful effects that God's word had. Lori Smith mentioned earlier in our service, right? It's the dynamite of God. And we see the powerful effects that God's word has in the second half of this chapter. The first thing we see is that when God's word is properly received, it initially produces sorrow. Let's look at Nehemiah 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why were the people weeping when they heard the word of God? It is because through the law that we become conscious of sin. As they heard God's commands, his precepts, his rules, the standard by which his people were to live, they realized that they had not attained to that standard. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. And as the people recognized their sins, the sins of their forefathers, and how that had led to the punishment that drove them into captivity, their hearts were broken. They were convicted, and they were sorrowful over their sin. But Ezra says, "Do not mourn or weep." Why would he say that? I mean, isn't it good to be sorry for our sin? Isn't it good to be broken before God? Isn't it good if our tears are sincere to even weep as we confess our sins to God because we're so broken and humbled before Him? Just the other day, I was reading David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, where he says, "You do not want a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not disregard." Was David wrong to pray that prayer of confession? When the New Testament writer James was addressing sin within the ranks of God's people, he wrote this: "Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor." So Scripture makes it pretty clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that sorrow for sin is a good thing. In fact, it's a key indicator that God is at work in our hearts and is getting ready to do something good in our lives, to lift us up, to exalt us in due time. The people of Nehemiah's day would have been mindful of what God said through his prophet Isaiah: "I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word." Scripture says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And Ezra wanted these people to know that while it was appropriate to mourn and weep over their sin, their activity, their response was not to end there. It was to lead to joy. In fact, he actually says this was a time for celebration, not sorrow. Look at verses 10 and 11. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." These verses indicate just how strong their weeping was. These people were so overcome with sorrow for their sin when they heard the words of the law that they actually had to be told to be quiet and to calm down. Maybe there have been times where you've, as a parent, have had children that were so worked up emotionally, it's almost like the emotions just took over and you just had to tell them before you could even deal with the issue, "No, you need to calm down. Be quiet, it's okay." They're so overcome with emotion. Sometimes you've seen maybe a friend or a family member, perhaps you yourself, for whatever cause, you've become so distraught that you are just weeping. I've seen people at times that are just racking with sobs, and it seems that was the case here. These people were so overcome with sorrow for their sin, they had to be told to calm down. And I thought, how many times have we seen people, even ourselves, that broken over our sin? Where we were so overcome with sorrow, and yet such was the response to the Word of God. Initially, it produced sorrow. But why did Ezra tell the people to be glad instead of sad? Ezra states the reason in verse 9. Did you pick up on it? He says, "Do not mourn or weep." Why? "Because this day is holy to the Lord." He reiterates it in verse 10, saying, "It's really a cause for celebration, for this day is holy to our Lord." What did he mean by that? What did it mean that this day in which they were sorrowing was really supposed to be a day of celebration because it was holy to the Lord? In what sense was it holy to the Lord? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand when this assembly took place in reference to the Jewish calendar. If you look back at Nehemiah 8:2, when did they meet? You'll see that it was on the first day of the seventh month. This is the Jewish month known as Tishri. It coincided on our calendar with the end of September and the beginning of October. And the beginning of Tishri, or what you might call Tishri 1, celebrated the end of the harvest season. It was the end of the agricultural year. And it was also the culmination of the festival year. In fact, this month had two festivals, two feasts of Israel contained in it. There was the Day of Atonement. And there was, I believe that was on the 10th day. And then there was the Feast of Trumpets that began on the 15th day. And we're going to look at that in a second. But basically from the very start of the month, Tishri 1, throughout that entire month was considered to be a holy month to the Lord. The whole month, as it were, was set aside. And the first day of the month was a signaling of that time. You know, I thought, well, how would that compare to our calendar? You know, a lot of times we consider from Thanksgiving till about Christmas or New Year's as the holiday season, right? It's kind of like there's a couple of special holidays, actual days, but the whole season's kind of considered the holiday season. And of course, we get our term holiday as a derivative of holy day. So this was their holy day season. In fact, Jews today celebrate Tishri 1 as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year's Day. When you think of New Year's, you think, well, that's primarily to be a day of celebration. And yet these people were broken and sorrowful. And Nehemiah, or rather Ezra, is reminding them that this is a day of celebration. And on this day in particular, they were to celebrate what's known as the Feast of Trumpets. Do we have a sample there? Very good. Now, impressive. Now, did you bring all the food to share? No, you didn't. Okay, because we didn't come prepared to eat anything. But what you had there is a shofar, but it was a similar instrument to that, and it would announce the beginning of this holiday season. It was to be a festive day. It was to be one of celebration, not sorrow. In the Old Testament, trumpets signaled the Lord's presence. That was in many respects their primary purpose. And in a secondary way, it was used as a military signal as the armies of God marched forward with the people of Israel. It was used to signal as a warning for judgment. Many times in the prophets, you'll read about how trumpets signal the day of the Lord, where the day of vengeance of our God. And so trumpets were associated with that coming judgment as a warning to repent and turn to the Lord. And it was also used on days that inaugurated the beginning of a new era. Well, like when a new king was installed in office, the trumpets would sound heralding that this king was now beginning his reign. It was a new era for Israel. And you know, in the New Testament, we see the same trumpet-related themes taking place, but on a far greater scale. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that a trumpet sound will usher in the end of the age. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that a series of God's judgments coming upon the earth occur within a series of trumpet blasts. You read that in the book of Revelation. This past week, I observed on June 1st that it was 17 years since my mom had gone home to be with the Lord. And I put a few pictures of her on social media, and I said how thankful I am that for the people of God, goodbyes are never permanent. And then I quoted 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, which talks about when the day when the trumpet of God will sound and Jesus Christ will return in power and glory to raise up the dead. And all those who belong to Christ because they believed in Christ will be reunited with Him and all their loved ones in Christ, never to be separated again for all eternity. It's the dawning of a new glorious era for the people of God, an era that shall never end, called the eternal state. But what is a great thing for the people of God is a gruesome thing for those who have rejected Christ, for they too will be raised. But they will be sentenced to an era of unending death, eternal condemnation, apart from the presence of the Lord. So the trumpet sound can be good or it can be bad, depending on where you stand in relation to God. So the reason that Ezra was telling these people to be celebrational instead of sorrowful was these were the people that had committed themselves to God. They were reading God's word. They wanted to heed God's word. They were worshiping together as families. They are the ones that had made the long journey back to do the work of rebuilding, and they wanted to honor the Lord their God. So while it was appropriate to be sorrowful over their sin, their response to God's word was not to stop there. They were to continue all the way through that holiday season with this understanding that God had provided atonement for their sin. And later on that month, they would observe the Day of Atonement, which, by the only way, was the only feast in all of Israel's calendar that was to be observed with affliction. It was the only day, was the only feast that they were to be somewhat sorrowful as they remember that there was a price to be paid for their sin. All the other feasts of Israel throughout the calendar year were to be observed with gladness of heart and celebration. And all these things are recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for our instruction and encouragement. If I were to boil down the point of today's passage in a single verse or in a single statement, it would be this. God gives His Word to us to produce His joy in us. Can you read that with me, please? God gives His Word to us to produce His joy in us. That is the ultimate aim of the Word of God. It does play a convicting role in our life. But that is not the ultimate purpose of the Word in respect to our life. It initially produces sorrow, but here's the second point. When God's Word is properly received, it inevitably produces joy. Initially, yes, it produces sorrow, but inevitably it produces joy. Think about this. Jeremiah was known as the what? The weeping prophet, right? And yet this is the man who said to the Lord, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me the joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. This past Wednesday, after Bible study, there were a group of adults that were enjoying some snacks and fellowship in the cafeteria, and I was among them. And I thought I heard a familiar voice down the hallway, that of my 2-year-old granddaughter, Ivy. And of course, I just kind of slipped away, wanted to go see her. And as I walked down the hallway and turned the corner, I noticed that she was actually being disciplined by her mother. So then I kind of step away, whatever. And my daughter Megan said, "It's okay, we're done." And I came around the corner and she said, "Do you want to go to Grandpa?" And Ivy turned to me and said, "Yes." And she reached for me. And as she did, she gave me a big smile and even laughed. But there were still tears streaming down her face. And I said, "Well, why don't you go to Mama first?" And she gave her a big hug. And I thought, how quickly she went from being sad and upset to being joyful. Even before her cheeks were dry, she was filled with joy. And that, in a sense, is what happened here on this day with the people. They were overcome with sorrow. They needed to calm down. But we see in this passage that no sooner did Ezra and the Levites address them and tell them that this was a day of celebration, that their gloom and their sorrow was quickly turned to gladness and joy. And I want us to understand how this took place. There were essentially three reasons why they rejoiced. And this gives us the basis for that statement, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Reason number one, we can rejoice because God communicates with us. Psalm 19 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart," or bringing joy to the heart. And the first reason it brings joy to our heart is because God communicates with us. Look at verse 12. Remember, they just got told in verses 10 and 11 to calm down, be quiet, stop being sorrowful, and start celebrating. Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to make great rejoicing." Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I recall a lady in my last church, whose name was Julie, that came to me. She had been there months, and came to me after one Sunday and said, "Pastor Matt, for the last 3 Sundays, when you've been preaching, I've not been able to stop crying." And my first response was, is my preaching that bad? She said, "No." She said, "Here's the thing." She said, "For months and months, I sat there in the pew, getting nothing out of the messages, just kind of bored during the service. And one day, on what seemed to be a typical Sunday, as you preach," she says, "suddenly it's like my eyes were opened and I saw God's word for what it really was." She said, "It's like the word became alive to me and God was speaking straight to me." And she said, "In the last 3 Sundays, that has been the case." And she said, "I'm so amazed by the fact that God is actually communicating with me through His Word." And I wonder how many of us have for many years understood the Word of God, but we forget what an awesome joy it is to know that God is communicating with us. You realize God doesn't have to do that. He chooses to do that because He wants to have a relationship with us and bring Himself glory through that relationship as He reveals His glory to us. I remember our last church, we celebrated while I was pastor, was the time we came up on the 150th anniversary of the church. And in preparation for this, one of the ladies was kind of spearheading the whole effort. And while we got it a little late, because it took months and months to get this, we actually got a personal letter from President George W. Bush congratulating us on 150 years of ministry and encouraging us to continue the work of God in Weymouth, Massachusetts. And people were like, you know, was it personally signed? You know, can I see that? And this actually came from the White House. And there was even a letter that was attached to it that this was not to be photocopied or distributed, you know, for reasons of personal profit and stuff. There were certain rules you had to adhere to because this was a real letter from the President of the United States. And I had it framed and had it sitting in my office there in the pastor's office and put it right as people walked in the door. They could see it there on a counter space that I had, and it's still there to my knowledge this day. And I thought, man, that was such a big deal that we got a letter from the President of the United States. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a love letter from the God of all creation to us. And if we can treasure a letter that we get from some important politician or some other person of power, how much more should we rejoice that the God of all creation has chosen in His grace to communicate with us? We can rejoice because God communicates with us. You realize, too, that the Bible, the messages contained within Scripture, is supernatural in nature. It cannot be understood apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." What Julie experienced years ago is what the very thing that the psalmist prayed for. Scripture says that the person without the Spirit, the natural person, cannot understand the things of God. They don't accept them as things of God. In fact, it says that it's foolishness to them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to truly understand how God is communicating through His Word, you won't accept it. You'll think it's the stupid stuff you've ever heard, and you'll disregard it. But once you see this Word for what it is, it changes your life. And it changes your eternal destiny. We can rejoice because God communicates with us. Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear." We can rejoice because God communicates with us. Secondly, we can rejoice because God has cared for us. Look at verses 13 to 17. "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy branches to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so." And there was what? Very great rejoicing. These verses describe the people's preparation for the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a harvest festival, much like Thanksgiving is to us, but there were booths to be built as a reminder of how God had cared for them in a certain way. Do you remember when God liberated His people from Egypt? Before He led them to the promised land, the 40 years that they wandered around in the wilderness, God provided for them. He gave them food. He gave them shelter. He gave them water. It says even the soles of their sandals were not worn out. God miraculously preserved even their footwear as they wandered around. The point is that God provided for them all their journey through. And God wanted the people of Nehemiah and Ezra's day not to forget His past faithfulness. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who provided for their ancestors in the past would continue to provide for His people in the present. Because God never forsakes His own. And this festival was a reminder of that. We see that the festival began on the 15th day of the month, but this assembly took place on the second day of the month, so they had 2 weeks to prepare. They were to gather leaves and branches from different kinds of trees and to build booths on their rooftops and in the courtyard and in other places, and they were to actually dwell in them for a whole week. This was a week-long festival. And it was a reminder in a very graphic way that God cares for his people. And it says that when they did this, there was very great rejoicing. You know, as I thought about that and said, you know, how does that relate to me? How does that relate to us as a family or as a church family? And I said, you know, maybe sometimes the reason I'm not as joyful as I should be because I spend more time focused on my present problems than I do on God's past faithfulness. In the Psalms, you'll often see that when David or some other servant of the Lord is caught in some sort of quandary or a dangerous situation or something that seems hopeless or a very discouraging circumstance, you know what they do? They bring their complaint before the Lord. They talk to him about that. But then they take time to recount all the times that God has delivered them in the past. The faithfulness of God chartered through the history of that person's own experience or the history of God's people as a whole. And by the time the psalm ends, he is confident that as God has been faithful in the past, he will provide for them in the present. When I was a kid, we sang a hymn a lot that goes like this. Maybe you'll recognize the lyrics because I'm not going to sing it. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy that you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, and every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you until your journey's end. The Holy Spirit, communicating through the pen of Peter, said this: you are being guarded by God's power. Dynamite, right? You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You what? Rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in the various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The God who has provided for us in the past continues to care for us in the present. That gives us reason to rejoice. We can rejoice because God communicates with us. We can rejoice because God cares for us. Thirdly and finally, we can rejoice because we are committed to God. Perhaps a better way of saying that would be, we can rejoice as we are committed to God. You see, those first two reasons are to rejoice are rooted in God's actions toward us, aren't they? God has communicated with us. God has cared for us. But this third reason to rejoice is contingent on our response to God's goodness. We can rejoice as we are committed to God. First of all, we must study the Word of God. That's what these people did in Nehemiah 8. Do you see that? Do you see how committed these people were to the Word of God? We saw in verse 2 that both men and women and all who were able to understand, I include children that were old enough to understand the reading, were gathered together as one man for one purpose, to hear the Word of God. You look down in verse 13. That was on the first day of the month. The very next day, on the second day of the month, verse 13, we see that the family and community leaders got together again. They went to Ezra on the second day of the month to study the words of the law. They weren't riding on the coattails of yesterday's gathering. They said, we need to be in God's word today. And as leaders, we need to be spearheading this commitment to God's word. Then down in verse 18, we read, "And day by day, from the first day to the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God." Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing Nehemiah chapter 8 teaches us, is that the word of God and the joy of God are inextricably tied together. Stated another way, you cannot have the joy of God apart from the word of God, because the two are inextricably linked together. And Nehemiah 8 shows us that. To be filled with joy, you must feed on the word. We must study the word of God, but we must also submit to the word of God. Look once more at verses 14 and 17, and then we'll be done. Verse 14, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." Now look at verse 17. "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." As they read and studied the word of God, they came across a command that had not been obeyed for 1,000 years. Since the days of Joshua to this day, it had not been done. Even during the reign of King David, it had not been done. But when they were committed to God's word, they said, you know, it doesn't matter what's been done in the past. God wants us to do it now because his word says so. And when they obeyed the word of God, regardless of what previous generations had done, it says that there was not only rejoicing, there was very great rejoicing. And some of those previous generations, not that they didn't experience any of the joy of the Lord, but they did not experience the fullness of the joy of the Lord because they were not fully obedient to the word of God. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we allow to determine our course of action? You know, these people could have easily responded, "We haven't done this for centuries. Why would we start doing it now? I mean, this is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Like, we have perfectly good houses. Why would we build booths and tents and live in this for a week? It's so inconvenient. No one's been doing it for centuries anyway. Let's just move on. Next chapter, please, Ezra." But when they said, "Bring the book," they intended to obey the book. And that's what they did here. I wonder how much joy we forfeit because we stop short of full obedience. We come across a command in Scripture, but instead of God's word determining our course of conduct, we're controlled by past tradition or our present culture, or what other churches are doing, or people's opinions, or maybe our own personal preferences, or what we consider to be matters of convenience. I remember in the first church I ever pastored, as senior pastor, I was in Nova Scotia, Canada, small country church, and we had a wonderful study on the New Testament church. It was a topical study, but we just went through various passages in the New Testament that talked about the New Testament church and what it was supposed to be and the marks of a God-fearing church and a healthy church. And we were going through this and people were into it and it was going really well. And one of the deacons, you know, there came a particular week where we were studying the matter of elder leadership in the church, that the church is to be led by a plurality of elders. And I took them to various passages and how this had developed in the New Testament times. And we only had deacons at the time, no elders. And our deacons got it. They were fully on board. And one deacon came to me the following week and he said, "You know, I was talking to my mother-in-law." Now, this lady happened to be one of the oldest, longest-standing members of the church. And she was a nice lady in many respects. But he was telling me about a conversation he had with her. He said it went like this. He said, "So, have you been enjoying our study on the New Testament church?" She went, "Oh, yes. It's been wonderful. I look forward to it every week." And he said, "What did you think of our study on elders that we did last week?" She said, "Oh, it was wonderful. It was so insightful. I had never noticed that before." And he says, do you see how, in God's plan for the governance of the church, that this is a good thing, and it seemed to be sort of a standard thing among New Testament churches that developed? Oh, yes, yes, absolutely, whatever. And he says, well, what do you think if we here at our church, shifted over to that so that we had elders and deacons? She went, here? Oh, that would never work here. I thought, at least she was honest from her perspective, but a lot of times that's our notion. We come across the command and we let all these other factors play in instead of saying, what do people say or what have we done? Just what did God say? And it's our response, our responsibility to obey. Well, God gives his word to us to produce his joy in us. So the key lesson is this: give God's word its rightful place in your life. Keep Scripture front and center of everything you do, because this is the word of Christ. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, lest you deceive yourself. And when you confess your sin and you're broken because you realize you have not lived up to God's holy standard, remember that God sent a Savior who lived that standard for you, who died to pay your penalty for breaking that standard, and who rose again that you might live forever in heaven with him as a forgiven sinner. The gospel is not ultimately about you and your sin. It's about God and his grace. That's why it's called good news. Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's great advice. And your sorrow will quickly move to joy. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, as we close our service this hour, we praise you for that fact that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a reality that we lay hold of by faith. Help us to do so afresh. Put your energizing joy in our lives and renew it even as we sing this closing hymn, as we think on your faithfulness and on your present day power in the lives of your people. In Christ's name, amen.